This morning's reading is taken from Luke, and it can be found on page 1617 of the Blue Bibles. And we're starting off at verse 13. So it's chapter 12, verse 13, 1617 in the Blue Bibles. It's entitled The Parable of the Rich Fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?'" Excuse me. "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God." Here ends the reading.
Oppression. A quote. "Before our village was relocated, the soldiers killed many villagers in my village. Even though they were civilians, the soldiers did not trust them, so they were killed." It's a quote from a villager living in the area of the Yadana and Yetagung pipelines, oil and gas pipelines through Burma. This is the largest foreign investment project in Burma. Over the life of these projects, there'll be about $3 billion in hard currency flow to the brutal Burmese military regime. This is a military regime that since 1988 has massacred non-violent protesters. It's ignored the results of democratic elections. It faces sanctions over human rights abuses and for allowing the drug trade to flourish. Through the course of this project's development, with major multinational oil and gas companies taking part in it, there have been killings, sexual violence, torture, excessive force, arbitrary detentions, imprisonment. Villagers have been used in a forced slave-like way to be labourers on the project, and forced relocation of people from their villages. Oppression. Infant death. Over 25,000 children die every day around the world. During the time of Sunday morning live today, about 1,600 little ones will pass away. A 2004 Asian tsunami is effectively occurring every 1.5 weeks. In the course of the year, about 9 million infants die. And the silent killers of poverty are easily preventable diseases and illnesses. It doesn't get much of coverage, does it, in the Western media? Extreme poverty. 1.4 billion, 1.5 billion people currently live in extreme poverty, defined by the World Bank as a poverty line of $1.25 per day. Thanks, Duong. Let's run that clip.
Hi, I'm Hugh Jackman. In the year 2000, 189 of the world's leaders made a promise to improve the lives of the world's poorest by the year 2015. 9 years on, 1.4 billion people still live in extreme poverty. It's time for us to re-energise this movement. Starting July 4th, the Global Poverty Project will be coming to communities across Australia to present 1.4 billion reasons. So please join us. The time is now.
So look out for that. In fact, that campaign, that project started yesterday, July 4, and our own Aussie Hugh Evans has really been the prime mover behind this, which will be a worldwide approach to extreme poverty. The Institute for Food and Development say that extreme poverty is correctable. There is sufficient food in the world. In fact, there's sufficient food in the world for every person in the world to get 3,500 calories per day. But they don't, do they? Half of the African population lives in extreme poverty, and they've lived that way for the last 25 years, or that hasn't changed in the last 25 years, and they're just some numbers on one part of Africa, being Ethiopia. A corruption is a major cause of poverty. Corruption occurs at all levels in society, at the government level, in civil society, in the judiciary, both in large and small businesses, and certainly in the military. And corruption impacts the poor people the most of all. Rich countries and the agencies from rich countries are accomplices in corruption throughout the world. We end up encouraging it. You can see it in foreign policy through the time of the Cold War, with particular dictatorships that Western governments backed. You see it with rich countries bribing rulers and officials in developing countries to get export contracts. And that's typically then in the area of arms contracts and construction. In the natural resource industry that I know something about, this is rife. But usually with massive hypocrisy, the Western companies say, no, we're not involved in bribery. What we do, you see, is we actually hire agents in the country, and they get paid a 10% success fee, and they have a slush fund, and that oils the wheels of corruption so that natural resource concessions can be won for Western profitability. Bribery is pervasive. It's difficult to detect, but it's everywhere. In fact, in France, the UK and Germany, you can get a tax deduction in your business for those funds. Land grabbing, violence, corruption. What is it that actually kind of drives this inhumane behaviour? Inhumane behaviour with just disastrous and terrible consequences. What drives it? I think it's driven by just one word, and the word is covetousness. What does it mean? I want that. I want that. That's what drives it, covetousness. And if you could open your Bibles to Micah 2, second week of our series, God, through the Old Testament 8th century BC prophet Micah, proclaims this. Micah 2. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them and houses and they take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I'm planning disaster against this people from which you can't save yourselves. You'll no longer walk proudly, for it'll be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule. They'll taunt you with this mournful song. We're utterly ruined. My people's possessions is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Let's look at the first couple of verses, and there's a handout in across the creek. Verses 1 to 5. The evil of coveting. If you're with us last week, you recall that in chapter 1, Micah, God's spokesperson, speaks of sin and rebellion, but it's in a general sense. Chapter 2, he zeroes in. That is, he's saying idolatry, which is the big issue in chapter 1, idolatry actually has profound effect on others. If you think about that, it's kind of logical, isn't it? I mean, God has created us to be in communion and relationship with him. And when we sever that vertical relationship by not worshipping him, isn't it inevitable that that severing of a relationship with the Creator will bring disaster and devastation in our horizontal relationships? And Micah, as I said, he's in the 8th century BC, maybe 730, 720 BC, somewhere around then. He directs his prophetic rebuke in chapter 2 to the rich and powerful landlords in the southern kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. They'd lost the plot. They actually thought that they kind of owned the land. God owns the land, and he graciously gave them the land so that they would use it and serve him. If you think about it, this is an agricultural society. And if you're a farmer, if you're living off the land and the land is taken from you, this is utter disaster in your life. And that's the same today for people on the land in agricultural societies. When the land's ripped off them, it's disastrous. And this Old Testament spokesperson from God announces this thunderous woe. And in the Hebrew, this is like a funeral lament. Even in his first word, he's saying, you rich and a powerful who are oppressing people, you're on a path to destruction unless you repent and turn around. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. Who plan iniquity? The sense of the word is this. You are seeking to get rich by violence, by oppression, by deception, and by lying. What's driving them? What's the engine room for this sort of despicable behaviour? At morning's light, they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. What's the engine room? They covet fields and seize them and houses and they take them. Micah accuses them based on the law. Do you remember the 10th commandment? It's pretty simple. Don't covet. Then a whole lot of things are lifted off, but don't covet. And the greedy people of Judah, what did they want? They wanted all the stuff that someone else had, their next door neighbour, the person in the adjoining village. I mean, they went and they got it. They did actually get some short-term gain out of their covetousness. They were living actually pretty wealthy. But they suffered terrible long-term consequences as God's judgment fell. Therefore, the Lord says, I'm planning disaster against this people from which you can't save yourselves. Now, you'll no longer walk proudly, for it'll be a time of calamity. He's saying you won't be able to strut around with your heads in the air saying, aren't we tough and smart? You'll actually be reduced to nothing. You'll actually reap what you've sown. Let me pause and ask you this. Do you reckon that God has the same anger today, 5th of July 2009, the same anger today when he sees oppression, exploitation of others, covetousness? Do you think he has the same anger, the same response as to what he had in the 8th century BC? Or perhaps do you think he's ignorant of it? Do you think he's perhaps impotent and he won't act against it? That is the God of the 8th century BC the same God who rules in 2009? Let me ask you another question. Do you reckon that God only acts against covetousness amongst those who reject him? Do you think God brings judgment on Christians and on churches that covet? Actually, the Apostle Peter in the New Testament says judgment actually begins with the house of God. It's a tough message. It's a tough passage. God is a God of justice, and he does bring justice. Sometimes it's pretty obvious. Like when we read back through the Old Testament and it's spelled out for us, we can see it, can't we? people go down this terrible route for hundreds of years. God warns them. He pleads with them to turn back. They don't. He says disaster's going to strike. And we can read, both in the Bible and also just in secular history, that judgment struck them. It's not quite so obvious, is it, in real time, when things happen? Is this just, if you like, the natural course of a world that's fallen? Or has this actually been God's temporal intervention? Now, what we do know, based on the authority of the Bible, is that there will be a day, it's called the day, or the final day, where there'll be a reckoning. And on that day, God's all-knowing eyes, nothing will escape them, and there'll be absolute justice. Everything will actually be set right. Covetousness, I want what someone else has got, is a very present evil. I reckon it's a bit like quicksand. You have to consistently deal with covetousness, otherwise it will really suck you in. Covetousness naturally flows out of idolatry. Covetousness naturally flows out of idolatry. Think about it. When we don't worship God with our whole being, other things take the affection of our hearts, don't they? I can give you some simple examples. Take adultery. See, adultery effectively flows out of worshipping ourselves and wanting someone else's spouse. Covetousness flows out of idolatry. What about exploiting the workforce? Maybe you employ people, perhaps you supervise people. But when we worship ourselves, what do? Well, we actually covet the other person who's getting quicker career progression. We covet the person who's getting a bigger bonus than us. And what do? We exploit those under us, because that way we can kind of boost ourselves up because we really want what the other person has got. Covetousness flows out of idolatry, and you see it daily in the workforce in exploitation of people. What about a lack of sacrificial generosity? Through the Western world, rich as it is, the Christian church continues to struggle to fund basic ministries, let alone actually help the poor and the oppressed. And yet if you work through any congregation and look at the average income, the place ought to be overflowing with money for ministry. Why is it that in every Western country, Christians who love the Lord Jesus struggle with sacrificial generosity? Struggle with supporting gospel ministry, struggle with actually helping the poor. See, if we're not worshipping God with our whole heart, soul, mind and strength, then we're naturally going to kind of want to hang on to our money. We're actually going to want to hang on to it and use it for stuff which is of no eternal worth. See, lack of sacrificial generosity, like everything else, starts with idolatry. And then it flows to covetousness. So we say, well, no, of course I'm actually going to give this because I need to go and buy this like this other person's got, because I want what they've got. This is insidious. It's pervasive. It's an ever-present danger and threat in all of our lives. And as Christians, and for myself as a Christian, I'm certainly not immune to acting in such sinful ways. Yes, we're saved, our sins are forgiven, but our salvation is not complete. We're not in glory, the Lord Jesus hasn't returned. And I think tragically we can often see the Lord Jesus as our eternal safety net. If I get hit by a bus or come down with a brain tumour, I'm kind of right, I'm in. But then we forget that's Jesus as Saviour and Lord, and Lord is Lord of everything. The challenge in my life, and the challenge I want to give you, is to be prayerfully on your guard daily for the danger of idolatry, and then how covetousness flows out of that. If you think about it, the whole Western economic system is driven by what? Covetousness. That's what drives the advertising industry. Appealing to our lusts and our desires. That is, it's everywhere. And we have to be immersed and steeped in God's word with very repentant hearts to avoid the quicksand. The nation of Judah, that southern kingdom, especially the rich and the powerful, they had literally put earplugs in. They'd blocked their ears to what God was saying and to the lordship of Yahweh. They blocked out the word of God. How did they do it? They just said, Micah, shut up. Hosea and Amos, we're not interested in you. You're wackos. We will not listen to you. Verse 6, do not prophesy. They're directing it to prophets like Micah. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Don't prophesy about these things. Disgrace won't overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? You see what the false prophets are saying? The false prophets are saying, don't go on all this stuff about these things. What are the these things? The these things is verse 3. The these things are the judgment of God against these people who were exploiting and oppressing others. The false prophets, who were getting lots of airplay, had distorted the character of God. I suspect what they said was things like this. God's not going to drive us out of the land. He gave it to us. I mean, he's certainly not going to judge us. Like, don't you remember in Exodus 34? It says that Yahweh abounds with love. And they probably just forgot verse 7 after verse 6. Where having said that Yahweh abounds with love, Yahweh says he will not leave the guilty unpunished. That is, the false prophets were speaking half-truths. That's always the case with false prophets. Half-truth, and it was leading the nation to destruction. Now, the second verse of one of my favourite hymns, In Christ Alone, reads this. You'll know the words. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe. Anyone remember them? This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Do you remember the next lines? Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I stand. Second verse of In Christ Alone. I've been at a number of gatherings with fellow clergy where people make it very, very obvious that they will not sing those words, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. Will not sing it and make it very clear to the surrounding people that they will have no part of this. Why won't they have any part of it? Because their view is that God is not wrathful. But friends, that's a falsehood. They have humanly constructed a God who is actually not the God of Scripture. Because it's this simple. If the wrath of God was not satisfied on the cross of Christ, we are in deep, deep, deep trouble. Because no one could stand before a holy God. The glory of the gospel is that the wrath of God was satisfied on the cross. God himself satisfied his own wrath. And his motive, as we said at communion, was a motive of love and grace and mercy. See, false prophets are everywhere. They have funny little collars on, funny little dresses. They're everywhere. They span from a Francis McNab in Melbourne CBD, a corner of Collins Street and Russell, with his guilt-free 21st century, quote, new faith. It spans from a Francis McNab all the way to sad, sad, terrible heresies in the worldwide Anglican Communion, seen particularly in North America in the Episcopal Church. You've probably heard about the extraordinary upheavals that have been unfolding in the Episcopal Church. On the surface, the upheavals and disputes have been over whether practicing homosexuals should be ordained into ministry. The Bible, in both the Old and the New Testament, is absolutely unambiguously clear about the boundaries that God establishes for physical sexual intimacy. And we'll look at that in a couple of weeks' time in a night series on sexuality. The issue is not, is the Bible unclear? The issue is the same issue that Israel was in, the situation, the southern kingdom of Judah. Are we actually listening to what God says? So the issue for us, 2009, is no different for these ones in the southern kingdom of Judah. Are we actually listening to God? How have we constructed who God is and what he is? Is it out what we would like God to be? Or is it actually what he's revealed in Scripture? 20 years ago, approximately, I came to faith, and I think about a year after I came to faith, I was just staggered, blown away by the nonsense that was coming out in written word by Francis McNab about just the stupidity of the Bible and these poor little Hebrews. You know, I mean, we're a lot smarter today. 20 years on, that church, quote-unquote, for those listening on tape, you won't see my hands in the air, that church bears absolutely no resemblance to an entity built on the apostles and the prophets. The TEC, the Episcopal Church of North America, years ago also started down a path of discounting the Bible, making the Bible more compatible, making Christianity, quote-unquote, more compatible with modern society. One American bishop, he's infamous, not famous, recently said this: the church wrote the Bible so we can change it any time we like. And where has that slippery slope of blocking their ears to what God is saying taken the TEC? It's taken them to ungodliness, to syncretism, and complete capitulation to the world. A couple recently born in Nigeria, live in Washington, D.C., attended the GAFCON gathering in Jerusalem, of which I've shared some of that last year in Across the Creek. They said they were bewildered by the leadership of that church in the U.S., where bishops tell people that they can find their own way to God and they don't need to trust in Jesus. A guy by the name of Ryan, speaking at the GAFCON conference, said that in one of the US cathedrals, they have a Muslim imam on the staff. In another one, there's a Buddhist monk who's part of the leadership team. He then went on and said that in his area, the theological colleges promote sexual activity as a way of connecting with the divine. And perhaps not even quite the worst story, but getting pretty close to it, it was the story of an Episcopal priest in the US who celebrates communion, or as he celebrates communion, he puts a little statue of Isis on the communion table. Well, just put Isis there as we think about the Lord Jesus. Isis, the ancient Egyptian mythology, of the god, the ideal mother and wife, the patron of nature and magic, connected to the fertility cults. Little statue of Isis. Friends, this is an absolutely disastrous path that they're going down. And God's indignation is absolutely no different to his indignation in the 8th century BC. Where this is what God says, verse 7, 8. Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it's defiled, it's ruined, it's beyond all remedy. Friends, remember this line: false theology always leads to unethical behavior. False theology always leads to ungodliness. The leadership of the TEC, the Episcopal Church, are suing ministers, vestries to the tune of tens of millions of dollars through the US courts because they oppose this idolatrous, sinful approaches of the church. And if the US courts uphold these actions, dozens, if not hundreds, of Jesus following, God loving, worshipping fellow brothers and sisters in Christ will be penniless, stripped of everything they own. You can be sure that God is against those who oppress. He's a God of justice. God is against those who oppress others for their own material gain. He's against those who oppress others for their political gain and power. He's against those who oppress the poor, who oppress the weak, who don't protect defenseless children. God is against those who oppress his faithful people, who oppress them either by physical persecution or by social ostracism, which often happens where Christians are denied access through universities or particular jobs, or even in our land of the free and the brave, oppress them through the weight of courts and a litigious legal system. Don't ever be fooled into thinking that people get away with injustice. These north and south kingdoms of Judah had acted in despicable ways, including child sacrifice, for hundreds of years. I mean, at the time you might have thought, like, where's God? But one day judgment fell, and it was total. There was devastating impact. The oppressors in Judah are described in verse 8 as God's enemy. Can you imagine being described as God's enemy? They make war against the defenseless. They strip people bare, both literally and metaphorically, and God rejects them. But not in sort of a rush of blood. He rejects them after hundreds of years of pleading with them to turn back to him, to repent, to come back to the only true God. But in their idolatry, they coveted everything that their eyes could see, and their lives and the life of the nation crumbled. And that's always the case when we go down that path of idolatry into covetousness, that our lives and those around us, the lives of those around us, they crumble. So I wonder whether the 8th century BC Judah seems a long way away from us. In one sense it is, isn't it? But it's kind of that close. Because we live in a world of oppression, we live in a world of injustice, we live in a world where people claim to be spokespersons of God and they speak lies. And the living God, the all-knowing God, the all-powerful God, does not turn a blind eye. This is a heavy word of judgment. It's a true word. Who is like God who judges oppression? Who is like God who judges false prophets? Our world is certainly a world of oppression. This is a world with 1.5 billion people living in extreme poverty. A poverty that's actually correctable if it wasn't for selfishness and corruption. We live in a world that's full of falsehoods about the living God. And in this world, this fallen world in which we live, this world that is currently being judged and one day will be judged on the final day, in this world, amazingly, there's hope. Verse 12, I'll surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I'll bring together the remnant of Israel. I'll bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. they'll break through the gate and they'll go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. In this apostate nation of Judah, there was actually a faithful remnant. And throughout the nations of our world today, there's a large number of faithful ones who do what? Who worship the living God. And indeed, in Africa and Asia, we don't see this kind of in secular Australia. In Africa and Asia, the followers of Jesus are kind of just massively growing. God doesn't promise that when we turn to him and put our faith in Jesus that he's going to wrap us up in some cotton wool. Certainly being a follower of Jesus doesn't spare us from the difficulties of life. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't sort of stop us from being caught up in God's temporal judgment on cities and nations. There was a faithful remnant in Judah, but they were there when judgment struck. We're not protected from that. But, and it's a huge but, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, when the final day of reckoning comes, God's promise is that you'll be in the pasture. You'll be in the pasture with the Good Shepherd. This is this beautiful word imagery at the back end of chapter 2. Why will we be in that pasture? Because we were just better sheep than the others? Better than the goats? We'll only be in the pasture because we've trusted in the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. The Good Shepherd who actually stood in our place and dealt with that wrath and punishment. There is coming a day, hard as it is to imagine, where there's no violence, corruption, exploitation, no falsehoods, no lying. All of it's actually gone forever. It will be the greenest pasture that you could ever imagine. And God describes that greenest pasture that you can ever imagine as the new heaven and the new earth. But we're not there yet, are we? We're here. And so in the meantime, as an expression not of legalism, but as an expression of love and obedience to Christ, the Good Shepherd, we do need to deal with idolatry. We need to deal with covetousness in our individual lives, perhaps in the life of our corporate life together in the church. And both individually and as a church, we need to stand up for the oppressed. When we deal with idolatry, when we deal with covetousness, when we stand up for the oppressed, do you reckon that will look like a shining beam of light in a very dark world? It will. And that will be the light of the gospel, the light that actually transforms lives. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a very heavy chapter. As we said last week, in our own lives, we kind of love and we want to see justice happen, especially when injustice is perpetrated against us. But we struggle with that day of final reckoning. But Lord God, we praise you that you are holy, you are right, that you are completely just, and that there will come a day when every wrong will be righted. Lord God, we praise you this day, that as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our own fallenness, our waywardness, our rebellion has been dealt with, that we're covered by the blood of Christ. But Lord, please convict us that we never take that cheaply or lightly, that we don't sort of have a theology of cheap grace. Help us to have a deep consciousness that you yourself came and died for us and rose again for us. And might we in love and obedience be very much on our guard and be very repenting of when we fall into idolatry and when we allow idolatry to then flow into covetousness. Lord, might we be a people where the world can see that the gospel really does transform our lives. Might we be a people that have great practical concern and actually do stuff to help those being exploited, oppressed, marginalised and pushed out of the world in which we live. And so we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus and also for his glory. Amen.